In our study of the larger catechism, we come to question 111. I was thinking about doing 111 and 112, as I often do when we take up a new commandment, but I thought, no, I'm just going to stick with 111, and we're just going to have an introduction to the commandment itself today, a general introduction. And so question 111 asks, which is the third commandment? And the answer is, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, over the last couple of weeks, I have shown you the consequences of violating the second commandment. The commandment, you know, second commandment is about worshiping idols. I guess most of you know that after 11 weeks of it. But worshiping God by images or any other way that he's not appointed in his word. We have seen that when we try to approach God in our own way rather than the way that he's revealed, that we end up losing the gospel itself. The lampstand's taken away. Christ is the way that we connect with God. And idolatry involves those other things that we bring in of our own to connect with our God. False ways. And over the generations, as more and more clutter is brought into what God has appointed that sets forth Christ as the connection to him, we bring in this clutter of our own devising, then the gospel is obscured. The gospel is clouded. And then our descendants grow up. A generation comes that does not know the Lord. And that's a danger of idolatry because it's very subtle. The first generation, no problem, because they already know who God is. They know about the gospel, so they can start doing all these additional crazy things. Doesn't matter. But then in future generations, they're left in the darkness because the word of God is no longer clearly conveyed to them. So violation of the second commandment is very dangerous to the church and to future generations. If the violation of the second commandment is dangerous to the church and future generations, we could say that the violation of the third commandment is the one that's particularly dangerous to the individual Christian. This is the commandment that distinguishes between hypocrisy and sincerity. Outwardly, an individual may be worshiping God in the way that he commanded. In other words, he may be keeping the second commandment and in external manners of what he does, what he doesn't do. He may be perfectly confessing Christ as far as the content of whatever he says and whatever he does. He may be doing just what God commands in worship. But it is of no avail if he does not regard Christ in his heart. He can make a perfect confession with the mouth, but if he doesn't believe in the heart, then he cannot be saved. Of course, I don't mean to say that the third commandment has nothing to do with outward behavior. We're going to see that it does. Usually when we have a lack of sincerity, then it shows up in other ways. In other words, if we don't regard God's name, it's going to express itself in our behavior. A person who doesn't reverence God will usually fall into various forms of idolatry. Even if he continues, though, neither to add or take away from what God has appointed, he will become sloppy and careless in those things. In other words, he'll come to church, but he won't really pray beforehand. He won't be seeking the Lord. He won't be yearning for him. He won't be looking for him because it just becomes a dead ritual. He's not reverencing God and what he's doing in the house of God. But at the heart of it all, you see, then there's a lack of sincerity, a sense that he's not really dealing with God. Maybe I shouldn't say a sense that he's not. He's not really dealing with God. There are millions in the church today who fall in this category. Outwardly, they're fine Christians, but inwardly, there's no real regard for him. We know this. We know that this is the way it is. It's the way it always has been because Jesus himself tells us that there will be many, not a few, many who will come to him at the last day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done works in your name? They were in the church. They were busy even in the church. They have done all these things. And he will confess and say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. They came in the wrong gate. They came in the wide gate. They came in the gate of externals. They didn't come in through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says there'll be many like that. It's a terrifying prospect that some that we know that we love, that we have regarded highly for their Christian profession, that he will say, depart from me, because I never knew you. And we will find that they are hypocrites through all those years. If you've been a Christian for long, then no doubt you've been distressed at times because you've seen this very thing, those that have apostatized. They grew up in good churches. They generally obeyed the Lord, followed the second commandment. But they turned and they rejected the Lord. This, of course, is the case with older people as well, even ministers who seem to suddenly have a change of heart. But I would submit to you that it's not so sudden. It's sudden on the outside sometimes, but on the inside, they've been taking the name of God in vain for a long, long time. In fact, for all the years that they have professed Christ. They show that all the years that they spent in the church, they did nothing but take the name of the Lord in vain. This was not real to them. We'll look at what this means this afternoon. It's very important for you to consider this matter, lest you be found to apostatize, or lest you be rejected by Christ at the last day when you say, Lord, Lord, and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. I remember a few years ago when we heard reports about young people that were apostatizing, that were leaving the Lord, that were forsaking him. Some people that we knew in our family. And my daughters asked me, how can we know that we won't apostatize? Of course, there are different ways to answer that question. But one way that it might be answered is by looking at the third commandment. If you are right now taking the Lord's name in vain, even though everything's okay as far as everything looks on the outside, you'll be cut off in time if you don't repent, if you don't start dealing with God. So let me encourage you to consider well what this commandment teaches us as God's people. Remember, all these commandments are given to God's covenant people. Remember, he says, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God, or you shall have no other gods before me, and so on. It's the people that are his people that these commandments come to. Now, they apply to everyone. This is God's moral law. It applies to everyone in the world. But they are especially brought to us as God's people. The people who profess to believe, the people who are active in receiving the ordinances of God, who are worshiping him and so on. They apply to all people, but they are given especially to us. For our scripture reading then, I want to read from Malachi 1:6, where God's covenant people are addressed for violation of the third commandment. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Malachi. I'm going to come to it as an illustration at the end of the sermon. But I want to read this chapter to you. It's very, very instructive to us about the third commandment. And as I say, we will take it up toward the end of the sermon. Mainly, we're going to look at the third commandment itself. But Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Here's what it says. 1:6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. You say, in what way have we despised your name? You notice it keeps talking about God's name. Okay, let's continue with our reading. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is this? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring stolen the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. You see that God is disgusted with their hypocrisy, and he says, let somebody just come and shut the temple doors. Just close it up. I don't want you coming in and worshiping me when you have no regard for me in your heart. You're just going through the motions. You're bringing these lame sacrifices. You think that I don't even know what you're doing. You're coming and worshiping me, and you act like, and you don't even, as if I don't even know what you're doing and what you're bringing before me. As I say, we'll return to this passage later on, but first, let's look at the commandment itself. It's found, of course, in Exodus 20, verse 7, also quoted in your catechism. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We need to begin, as we examine this commandment, by looking at what is a name. A name is that which defines a person, that which distinguishes him from others. If I want to talk about Kevin Bigney and distinguish him, look, he's getting up for us, and distinguish him from the rest of the people in the congregation, then all I have to do is give you his name. I can say Kevin, or I can say Bigney, and you know who I'm talking about, rather than somebody else. If you don't know his proper name, then I can identify him in other ways. Like if you're a visitor here, I don't think we have, well, the Nashes, they know him quite well. They're not hardly visitors. But there's other ways that I can identify him. I can say the guy that helped out with communion this morning. Or if it's other weeks, I might say that he was the guy that led in prayer time, or the guy that sits over on this side of the church and has several children with him over here. Such descriptions are ways, you see, of naming him. The Shorter Catechism gives us a very concise definition of God's name that I think is really helpful in question 55, where it refers to God's name is anything whereby he maketh himself known. Isn't that helpful? Any way that God makes himself known to us, any revelation that he gives is his name. And in question 54, there's a list of examples, as there is also in question 112 in the larger catechism, of ways that God makes himself known. It speaks of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. It speaks of all of these things that make up God's name. There are ways that he is known to us. But to illustrate further with Kevin, especially since he's gone, I can say all kinds of things. just think of some of the things in this list that we could apply to him if we're thinking about him. His names, we've said, Kevin and Bigney. His titles would be he's elder, he's the father, he's the husband. His attributes would be, we can say nice things about him since he's insightfulness, gentleness, faithfulness. His ordinances, he has his children gather for family worship. He's appointed that for his household. He requires his children to obey their mother. That would be an ordinance in his household that he would uphold. His word would include anything that he's ever said, promises that he's made, opinions that he's expressed, whatever it may be. And his works would be the floors that he has sanded. He did three of them this past week, I think. His service as an elder, that would be works that he's done. Ministry again in his family. All these things together make up the name of Kevin Bigney. They are that which is known about him, you see. The way the Bible uses the word name encompasses all of these things. That's when it says that we're not to take God's name in vain. It tells us that we're not to take anything as far as God's revelation of himself to us in vain. It's not merely talking about refraining then from using God's name as a curse word, although that is certainly included. That is a way of taking God's name in vain, but it's not limited to that. It's talking about reverencing him in any way that he is made known. So now we need to move on and consider what it means to take his name. Okay, we'll get to in vain in just a minute. The word take, nasa in Hebrew, simply means to lift up. Or to carry. It's actually a very common word in the original. It occurs over 650 times in the Old Testament. This word is used for things like Noah's Ark in Genesis 7:17, where it was lifted up on the waters. See, it was taken up. Take God's name. It was lifted. It was used of the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant when they were supposed to use the poles to carry it. And that's described, of course, several places in the Scripture. Exodus 25:14, this word nasa is used to refer to that carrying of the ark, bearing something, carrying it. So there are all sorts of ways that you take God's name when you think about it this way. You take God's name whenever you speak of him. You're taking his name upon your lips. You take God's name when you think about him. You're taking his name into your thoughts. And you're meditating on him in one way or another. You take his name when you confess him as your God. You become identified with him as one that is called by his name. You're associated with him, identified with him. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You take his name when you do works in his name. Matthew 7 again, "Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" In association with you. You take his name whenever you receive the benediction. In Numbers chapter 6, the Lord speaks to Moses about this. He says, 6:23, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel. And I will bless them." Receiving the benediction then reminds us that we are a people who are identified with God in his name. We are those who bear his name. We represent him. He has identified himself with us. He is our God and we are a people for his name. This is so important and useful for us to recognize this, that the benediction is continued in the New Testament. We have example after example in the New Testament and the epistles of benedictions that are pronounced upon God's people. Be mindful of the fact that you as a Christian then are associated with God's name. You have taken it upon you. Now, taking God's name is something that everyone ought to do. In fact, go back to the first commandment. We're called to be people who take God's name. Having no other gods before me means that we are to have the true God as our God and to confess him as God and our God. to take his name. The Shorter Catechism says, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. What this means is that you're to take all that God has revealed about himself. Of course, as we have seen, God has revealed himself in many ways. His names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works. But central to everything, God has revealed himself how? In the person of Jesus Christ. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. This is how he is most clearly revealed to us. And you see, all of these commandments bring us back to Christ, don't they? We are to receive all that God has given us in Christ, to receive him as our Lord and Savior, and to confess him before the world. In the New Testament, we're told that those who come to Christ are not only to believe with their heart, but also to confess with their lips that he is Lord. We looked at this when we did the first commandment. Romans 10:8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So you see that confession of his name, taking his name, is called for in a Christian profession. The New Testament shows that this is not just a casual confession. Persons were called to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And were to continue in that confession as they would come to the Lord's Supper. If they did not continue in their profession, then they were to be removed from the church. This is why we don't allow those who are not under the care and oversight of a church that confesses the truth about Jesus to come to the Lord's Supper, because they are not confessing his name. It's not just private confession that's called for, but confession before witnesses who hold you accountable, elders that hold you accountable to what you have spoken. You're to take his name, and you're to continue in his name. Now consider then how the first three commandments relate to taking God's name in a kind of a progressive way. You might say that the first commandment calls us to take the name of the true God, and that alone, the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. We're to confess his name and take it. And we might say the second commandment calls us, in taking his name, not to add or take away anything from his name. In other words, to take it as it is revealed to us in purity and in completeness. And then the third commandment calls us to take his name in a proper manner, sincerely, not in vain. So the first is about confessing him as our God. The second is about the content of our confession. And the third is about the sincerity of our confession. And obviously, if we're dealing with God, we need to have all three of these. So you see what a name is. You see what it means to take God's name. Now let's look more closely at what it means to take his name in vain. Or not in vain, as the case may be. You see that it's not a question here of taking his name or not taking his name when we come to the third commandment. But the question is, are you taking his name in vain, or are you taking it with sincerity? Something is done in vain when it is done in an empty, worthless, useless, meaningless manner. That's what the word vain means. The word translated vain, shav, is used in Psalm 60:11 when it says, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is vain or useless, it says in the New King James. The word useless is the word vain. He comes to help you, you know, this guy, man comes to help you, but he's not able to do anything because he's just a man. Okay? So applying this to the third commandment, it means that you don't take God's name as something useless, something vain, something worthless. Hosea uses this word shav for a false promise. In Hosea 10:4, he says, they have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. In other words, it's an empty promise, a worthless promise. We just had three couples that got married. And a big question, did they mean what they said? And they took their vows. In each case, a man and a woman entered into a covenant. But if they swore in vain, they took vows, but they did it falsely, then those promises were empty. They mean nothing. They're worthless. They're of no value. That's exactly parallel to what it is to take God's name in vain. You take his name, but you don't mean it. You say the words, you say them rightly, but you don't mean what you say. The key ingredient required is to reverence God's name. The key ingredient is faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You take God's name in vain when you don't believe that He is. You know, in other words, you don't believe that He is all that He says that He is. You don't regard it. It's not really, it doesn't really affect you. It's not really true as far as you're concerned. You don't really believe that He's holy or that He's all-knowing or that He's all-wise. And secondly, you take God's name in vain when you don't believe that He rewards those who seek Him. I don't think there's going to be any consequences. You know, it doesn't. You don't really believe the gospel. You don't really believe that there's a heaven that is a reward. You don't take what God says about it seriously. You take it in vain. You don't really believe that there's judgment to come. There's no trembling. There's no real repentance on your part. To put it together, then, you take God's name in vain when you do not give to His name, to all that He has revealed, your sincere attention and interest and reverence. Now to put, you simply don't take God and His revelation seriously. Now I want you to consider how widespread this problem is. Isn't this the real problem with every false religion? I've never met a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, a Jew, a Hindu, who really takes the God who made heaven and earth seriously. Some of them have a lot of rituals they perform. They say their prayers, they do their works. Sometimes they put believers to shame by their devotion and their commitment to all these things. But at the bottom of it, they simply do not take the God of heaven seriously. They take His name in vain. Think about it. That they should maintain even the possibility that things even might be right between them and God when they have no Savior. They're trifling with God. They're messing around. I don't mean to say that this is obvious to everyone. It's not. But as we saw this morning, it ought to be obvious. The reason it's not obvious is because we take God's name in vain. We don't take seriously what He has revealed, even in creation, and so we don't deal with it. This is even more the case when a person is exposed to the gospel, which ought to jolt them to face the truth about God and themselves when they see what God did to atone for sin. It ought to wake them up to what they've been suppressing and what they've been denying. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. We can see that He's displeased because everybody dies. We've been talking about this lately in some of our studies. We can see the miseries in this world. The whole creation groans under His judgment. So, I don't think God is really unhappy with anybody. Well, what? You know, death? How did all this stuff come about? What do you mean you don't think God is unhappy with anybody? See, instead of being terrified by His judgment, those devoted to false religion suppose that God is going to accept them on some flimsy basis. You know, the God who has put a curse on all of creation is going to come and say, you were a pretty good guy, so, you know, we're not going to worry about any of it. They don't take the revelation about the fall seriously. They don't take Him seriously. They take His name in vain. The very idea that sinful flesh could be accepted of God. How could this be when we all know how unworthy we are? We know in our conscience. We know that our conscience accuses us. We know how ungrateful we are toward our Maker. But this is also true not only of those who profess false religion, but it's also true of millions who name the name of Christ. Millions who are baptized into His name and who know the story of the crucifixion don't take any of it seriously. They have the commandments of God that expose their sin and their need. They have the revelation of God's own Son who was sent from heaven to die, to atone for their sins, and they don't take any of it seriously. They suppose that they'll be accepted by their good deeds, or even that everyone is just automatically accepted of God, even though they have all of this revelation of a crucified Savior right in the very place where they go and worship. They don't take God's name seriously. The full revelation of God in Jesus Christ is right there. The truth is right there. But they don't regard it. They don't even make a clear profession of the gospel. They trifle with God. How many people do you talk to that say, oh yes, I go to such and such a church. And yeah, you know, I think I've been a good person. And you know, God will be pleased because I was a good person. I tried to do the best. Why is there all this about a Savior dying and all? What was that about? You see, they take it all in vain. They never thought about it. I grew up like that. This is also true of others who make a proper profession. They're members of a church that stands for the truth, a church that preaches and practices the truth. They profess to believe the truth. They defend the truth when they go out and talk to other people. Whether they grow up surrounded with the truth or they come to confess it in later years, they can explain the gospel. They understand it. They speak it. The word is on their lips. And it is even in their heart in the sense that they know it. They know what it says. They know the message. But they don't really believe this revelation. They don't embrace it as their own. They just conform to the gospel outwardly, maybe to be part of the group. They don't really deal with God in the soul. They don't come to Him confessing their sin, looking to Jesus. It's all distant to them. It doesn't grip them. It has very little to do with what's going on in the inside. It doesn't engage them as a reality. Now, this is true of every one of us to a certain extent. None of us keep the commandments of God perfectly. That's why we need a Savior. But for some, you see, it doesn't even grip them that they ever even really turn to Jesus Christ and embrace Him and believe on Him in the heart. This was the case with the priests in Malachi. They did not think that God really required a perfect sacrifice. They thought that they could approach God with a lame sacrifice and that would be just fine. That's what everyone in the church who does not truly come to Christ believes. They think that God doesn't mean it when He tells us what's required. So they think that God will accept them without the Savior. People in Malachi's day did not believe that what He had said about Himself, that He was holy and just. They took it all in vain. Turn to Malachi again, if you're not still there. Malachi 1, you can see this. In 1:6 again, the Lord accuses them of not honoring His name. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. And then they respond in that way that the people in Malachi always respond. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Who, us? How, when do we do this? And the Lord tells them, is by offering blind and lame sacrifices on His altar. Think about this. These were supposed to be unblemished. Why? Because they were supposed to represent Jesus Christ, the Holy Lamb of God, who alone is able to take away our sins. Their offering of lame sacrifices shows what they thought about their God. They thought He was a God who didn't require perfect sacrifice. This is why people offer their works or their religion or their own heart to God instead of coming to Him in Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, they say, God will accept this lame sacrifice. God doesn't accept lame sacrifices. You can't bring your own works. You can't bring your own heart. It's not gonna muster anything. You've got to have Jesus Christ crucified. All these things are blemished. We come to God through Christ, the perfect sacrifice. He is a holy God. We must esteem Him with proper reverence and fear. You see that God is very much concerned here for the honor of His name. He tells these priests that He cannot accept them because they don't honor His name. Look in verse 9. He says, entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably? Okay, so they're coming and they're asking God for things. He says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You come and bring me these foolish sacrifices of your own works, and you think I'm going to accept you, he says? You are profaning my name. He says, my name is going to be honored among the nations. I'm going to send forth the gospel into the nations, and people are going to come through Jesus Christ, is really what it's pointing to here. That God, that's going to be what is presented to him. And in verse 14, he says, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Don't take my name in vain. Don't trifle. Don't come messing around like this. What you see is if they did not believe that God was real. They were dealing with him in falsity. But look, in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, he reminds these priests how it was that they had ever become priests in the first place. Points back to their fathers. He says it's because their fathers from the tribe of Levi had reverenced his name. They took God seriously. They did not trifle and mess around with God. Look at how the Lord praises Levi in verses 5 and 6. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Now, what's the key difference between the priests that Malachi is rebuking here, and the priests that had professed his name, and the tribe of Levi, the fathers in the tribe of Levi? What is the key difference? It's right there. He feared me and was reverent before my name. In other words, he believed this stuff. He believed it. That's the opposite of taking his name in vain. He knew that God was real. He knew that God was holy. He knew that God meant what God said. He knew that God was not to be trifled with. He took the whole idea of an atoning sacrifice seriously. To put it in the language of the New Testament, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. He took the gospel seriously. He believed that we are desperate sinners, that God is a holy God, that Christ is a perfect sacrifice that takes away sin. He believed all that. He had reverence for all that God revealed about himself. And that's what's required in the whole essence of the matter in the third commandment, to fear God and to be reverent before his name. You're headed for a dreadful future if you're sitting here cold and indifferent before the Lord. If you don't regard all that he has made known about himself through his Son with true reverence and awe, then you're undone. You're going to be ruined if you don't repent. He will declare that he never knew you on the day of judgment. You were never connected to him through faith in Christ. You were never truly connected. You did not take his name with reverence and fear. You can see why the Lord adds the words to this commandment. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If you don't regard God's name, which is fully revealed in Jesus Christ, and you've disregarded the only provision for salvation, another way for us to obtain forgiveness of sin, there's only one connection. The foundation, then, of the third commandment, as well as the foundation of the first and second, is Jesus Christ. If you do not worship the God who is the Father of Christ, you're worshiping another God, violating the first commandment. If you do not worship God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ, if you try to come to him in some other way, you're worshiping idolatry, idolatrously violating the second commandment. If you come to him in the right way, as far as the form of your worship and the things you confess, but you do not do so with reverence integrity and sincerity. It's just a show. And you violated the third commandment. Let's draw near to God then with reverence and fear through Jesus. Hear the word, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, the flesh of Jesus Christ, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. We're going to look more at what it means to take God's name in vain and what it means to reverence his name in future weeks. But here we see the essence of this commandment. We see how all of us come short, but we see how that through Jesus Christ we have hope. If we come to him in sincerity, looking to him as our Savior, believing what God has said concerning him. Please stand and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much again for the comfort of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come, that he has died. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Help us to believe. Help everyone here to believe. Not to take what you have said in vain. Not to take Christ in vain. Father, help us to receive with reverence, with faith, what you have spoken. And we pray, Lord, that in the integrity of our heart, that we would walk before you. Father, we confess that we are dull, that we are not gripped by your name the way we should be. We don't reverence your name. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to transform us. Give us new life, new vigor, a fresh confession, that we may live honestly before you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.